Let's begin with Isaiah 9:6. I actually got a little scared this morning when Dave stood up and shared from this verse. I'm like, great, there goes my message. And but luckily, he didn't share what I was what Lord put laid on my heart. So Isaiah 9:6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And let's stop right there. The Bible is very specific about the language it uses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here. "For unto us a child is born." And that's exactly what happened in Bethlehem. A child was born. Then it says a son was given. Well, the son couldn't be born. The son existed eternally. It doesn't say that the son was born. It was Mary's son, obviously, but this was God's son that was being born. Or rather, excuse me, this is rather God's son that was being given. And so the son, because he existed eternally, he couldn't be born. Though he was, he came into this world as a child. And so we read, "A child is born, and unto us a son is given." And so you can see the Bible is very exact in the phrases and terminology it uses in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we continue reading the verse. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." And you almost want to hit the brakes there. Wait a second. We're talking about the son. That's obvious. The verse just made it clear that this is talking about the son. Even our hymnology makes it clear. You know, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. These are three distinct persons of the Godhead. And yet the title Father is being used here of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's wrong? I mean, we just said that the Bible is very specific in the terminology it uses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked before that how it addresses his birth and his existence before creation. But now the term Father is being applied to him. Well, if you were to look up the word Father in the original language, you will find it's composed of two letters, Aleph and Bet. And you read this from, I guess, right to left. Yeah, right to left. Hebrew is a language you read from right to left. So these two letters compose the word Father in Hebrew. And if you have to look up that verse and look up that particular word, that's what you're going to find that's used there. Ab, Aleph and Bet. And now Hebrew, like Japanese and Chinese, it's a pictorial language. So these symbols are actually pictures. Earlier this week, I was at work and I click on the wrong thing using the company webpage, and somehow my webpage turned into Japanese, and I kind of shrieked as I was looking at this screen, not knowing what it said. And a coworker said, "What's wrong?" I said, it's all in pictures. I couldn't make heads or tails out of it because Japanese is also a pictorial language. Luckily, I was able to click back and get back to English. So these symbols are supposed to represent pictures. And if you're to look up the first character, Aleph, some will tell you that it's a picture of an ox, they would say. Squinting my eyes, I don't really see an ox. I've read other commentators say that, well, if you turn on its side, you kind of see an ox head. I still don't see the ox head. I was talking to a brother from my chapel by the name of Jim Lipsky. He's very knowledgeable of many things, and he was telling me that it's actually a picture of an ox, yoke. Thank you, an ox yoke. And I could maybe see that, but still, it's not a great picture. I mean, I think maybe one of your sons, Todd, might do a better job at drawing an ox for us this morning. But what's interesting, Aleph sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for ox, which is Aleph. Just one little difference. Aleph, Aleph. One starts with an A, the other starts with an E. And so if you're to study linguistics, this probably at one time did represent an ox. And you think of those far-off times, what an ox meant for that civilization. You know, if you were trying to plow a field by hand, it'd be a hard thing to do, especially if you had to break up the ground and everything and trying to plow it by just using your own strength. And so you can see how early man would have taken something like an ox and tied it to a plow and would use that to plow a field. And because an ox is known for its strength, strength is associated often with the ox. So that's our first character, Aleph. So it reminds us of an ox, reminds us of strength. The second character is Bet, and happens to be the second character of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph's the first, Bet's the second. And like in English, our second character in the English language, B, it's the name of the letter B, the second letter of the English language, but also B happens to be the name of the insect, the one that, you know, the one that striped and makes honey. It also happens to be the name of the verb to exist, to be or not to be. And so that letter or that sound represents both the letter, represents the insect, and represents the verb. Well, the same thing's true in the Hebrew. The second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, bet, is the name of the letter, but also the name or the word for house. And so now if you tie these two together, and you think about how words and linguistics, how words come about, how would you describe a father? You know, growing up, I remember looking up to my father, especially I think any child growing up looks up to their father, especially, you know, when you're so small, you see your father, towering man, you know, and you associate him with being the strength of the house. And you can understand how Aleph and Bet, which would represent the ox or the strength, and Bet represent the house, how, yeah, that does make sense. A father is the strength of a house. He is the strength of a house. I remember my father, he's in glory now. Growing up, I remember there's probably a handful of times that I saw him crying. One of them was when he got hurt at work. He used to work as a lower shoreman, a latcher to be exact. He used to work on the ship docks, and he would latch and unlatch the containers, and the crane would come and pick them up off the boat. And on one particular occasion, I guess the crane operator didn't see him and almost crushed him. And so to save his own life, he had to jump from one container to the next level down. And to get enough distance to make the jump, he pushed himself and his finger got caught in the chain of the crane that moves the crane. And so he lost the tip of his finger. And when he finally came home to us that evening, I remember him walking to the bathroom. He had a cast, his finger was all protected. And I saw him crying, and that made me cry, because you always associate a father with the strength of a house, especially when you're growing up. You know, it gives you that stability. And so now, looking back at this verse and thinking of what the word, or the origin of the word father and what it means, it perfectly makes sense that the Lord Jesus Christ would be called everlasting father, or some verses say father of eternity. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the strength of the house of eternity. You know, the reason that we're part of God's household is because of his sacrifice. The reason that we're part of God's family, that we get to be part of this glorious family, is because of his strength. You know, he didn't waver his course. He knew fully well that he was going to die on Calvary's cross. You know, he never wavered his path. You know, where me and you have failed numerous times, not the Lord Jesus Christ. And he truly is the strength of the house of eternity. So this morning, as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, it's encouraging to see that. Another term that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, and actually I want to grab my Bible real quick. I think our brother took us there too. There's two Gospels that talk about the nativity scene, Matthew and Luke. Now let's go to Luke for a second, see if we can go there real quickly. The Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. And our brother read there for us this morning too. Luke chapter 2. Let me see if I can get there quickly. Chapter 2. And here we go. Luke chapter 2. And verse 7, it says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And I want to just hearken on that phrase there, firstborn son. It's interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ is definitely Mary's firstborn. She would have other children after this, as we would read in the Gospels, though the Catholic Church might deny that. But she did have other children, and Jesus was obviously her firstborn son. And the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the firstborn of the dead as well in the New Testament. But with regards to the Father, he's never regarded to as God's firstborn. Did you ever notice that? In fact, that term is reserved for somebody else, or I should say somebody else. It's reserved for Israel. If you go back to the book of Genesis, I believe Genesis chapter 3, when God is talking to Moses, he's telling Moses exactly what he's going to do. It's almost like foreshadowing. The Bible was just a literary book. You would call this foreshadowing. He says, go to Pharaoh and tell him, if he doesn't let Israel, my firstborn, go, I'm going to take his firstborn. He says that in chapter 3. And then you come to chapter 12, and guess what God does? Fulfills his word. He takes the firstborn. And it's interesting that with regards to the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is never called the firstborn of God in that term, in those terms. Sure, he's the firstborn of the dead. He's certainly Mary's firstborn. But it's a different term that's used with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it has to do with the connotation of the firstborn in the Old Testament. I think I heard Joe McHale, somebody else say this years ago. Actually, I think it was Randy Amos. If you go through the book of Genesis, you're going to find there's a recurring theme. It's actually throughout the Bible. And it's the failure of the firstborn. It's almost like firstborns are duds in the Bible. You think of the very firstborn, of Adam and Eve, right? Cain, what did he do? Well, he killed his brother Abel, right? You know, he was rejected because of that. You think of who's next? I think Abraham's firstborn. God had promised Abraham a son, and with his wife's help, they decided to come up with a plan to help God and fulfill his promise. And so, with Hagar's womb, they produced Ishmael. Well, that was Abraham's firstborn, but he wasn't the child of promise. And God's very specific about that when you come to, I believe, chapter 18 in Mount Moriah. He says, bring me your only son. Your only son. There's no regard for Ishmael. He wasn't the son God had promised. He says, no, Abraham, I'm going to give you this son. In fact, Sarah's not going to, I'm going to put you in a situation where neither you nor Sarah can give yourself children. I will give you this son. And so God, when he tells him to sacrifice his only son, he's very specific about what son he's talking about. You fast forward to Isaac's children, Esau and Jacob. Esau was his firstborn, and we know about Esau's history. You go to Job, Israel, his firstborn was Reuben. And Reuben, well, he went up to his father's bed and slept with one of his wives. And there's a curse pronounced on Reuben because of that. So there's this whole continual thought of failure of the firstborn. Maybe perhaps because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't directly called God's firstborn. He's called something else in Scripture. And that is, in the Greek anyways, it's the word monogenes. And it appears 9 times in the New Testament. Luke uses it 3 times. And when Luke uses it, he's always referring to an only child. If you look up these verses, which we don't have time to look up right now, but if you look up these verses, I believe one of them is the widow's son in Nain. I believe that's Luke 7:12. Luke 8:42 is Jairus' daughter. That's his only child. And 9:38, I believe it's it's a centurion or a nobleman that asked for the Lord to hear with his son. He says, it's my only son. This is my monogenous son. This is my only child I have. And so this term is used to denote a one of a kind. And that's technically what monogenous means. It's one of a genius, one of a kind. Now, when John uses it, he uses it 5 times. He always uses regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it isn't translated only. It's actually translated only begotten. Look at some verses in a second. And finally, in Hebrews, it's used of Abraham, actually, use of Abraham and Isaac. What we read in Genesis chapter 18, where he says, bring me your only son. Sacrifice on Mount Moriah. In Hebrews, it uses the term monogenes when he's talking about, here in the writer of the book of Hebrews, talking about those who excelled by their faith, these men who were part of the Hall of Fame of faith. It says, Abraham brought forth his monogenes son, his only son. This is one of a kind son. Now we know that that wasn't the case at the time. He did have 2 sons, but he would have other sons later on. But this was the only one son. This was the son of promise. This was the one which God associated all the promises to Abraham was through this son. So this was the monogenous son of Abraham. And as we said before, these verses, when John uses it in both the gospel and in his epistle, he's talking about the only begotten Son of God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But no one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, and so forth. And some of the verses got cut off here. But basically, this is a term that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's unique Son. There's no other Son like this Son. This is God's special Son. This is his monogenous Son. This is the only begotten of the Father. There's no other like him. And that's a perfect term for the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no other person like the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there's no other person like God. And so it would make sense that this one man, this God-man that came into existence, or came into our reality, into our world, that he would be monogenous. He would be one of a kind. There'd be none other like him. And now, with the remainder of the time, I hope to bore you. I'm going to talk about a subject that's very boring. I'm guessing everyone here has read their Bible from cover to cover, right? Right? Okay, good. I've read it a few times in my life. And then the first time I struggled, I was on a plan and I would fall behind a few days, had to catch up. And I'm actually working on a plan right now with the church I grew up with. And we're all doing it online. And it's funny to see, like, you can see everyone's progress, and a lot of people have fallen behind. In fact, even the moderator, the one who started, he's way behind. But anyway, it's difficult sometimes to read God's word, especially when you come to the genealogies. And I just want to show you something, because the genealogies, let's talk about the elephant in the room. The genealogies are boring, right? When you come into this whole list of names, and when you make slides, they tell you never put too many words in the slide. This is what you shouldn't do. But I put that up there just to hit you with what it is like when you come against the genealogies. But yet, there is something for us in the genealogies, and that's what I want to share with you in the rest of this time. And like I said, this is perhaps one of the most boring subjects in the Bible, and hopefully you won't fall asleep. Hopefully, the Lord will share something unique with you as we look at these. And so, in the genealogies, and I'll begin reading for you. I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. After his image, he called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he begat Seth for 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters and so forth. And we keep reading about these different ones, Enos, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, and so forth. These are all listed in the genealogy. Enoch, Methuselah, they're all in there. But to us, if you don't know the Bible stories, it's just a name, a group of names. They really don't mean anything to us. But these names aren't disconnected from each other. In fact, it's almost like they're part of a links in the chain. There are certain words that connect these names together. For example, there in the green, you can see a recurring word that's found in this genealogy is begat. Right? We read that Adam begat a son in his own likeness. And then his son begat a son, and then his son's son begat another son, and so forth, and the story continues. So that's one of the links of this particular chain. Another linking word that we find, another linking phrase we find is, and he died. And he died. These names are also linked together with that phrase. And so when we think about the descendants of Adam, they begat, and then they died. And that's what we get from Adam. You know, we're born into this world, and should the Lord tarry, we will one day die. Now that's what we inherit from Adam. Life, physical life, but then also physical death. You know, that's all that you can look forward to as being part of Adam's race. Life and death. Two bookends. You begat and then you die. Verses that support that, Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The reason that we die is because of Adam's sin. And because Adam is the first of us, that curse has been passed down through generations. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed unto all men, for all have sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so death is very much a real reality of the human experience. You know, we just heard about our sister who's with the Lord in glory now. You know, she had a full life, 100 some years, right? I've been told. And now she passed into eternity. And so that's what we have forward to look forward to as part of Adam's race. Now let's go back to the Gospels. Now, the Gospels sometimes are depicted by these three creatures. The lion, of course, represents Matthew's Gospel. The ox represents Mark's Gospel. Luke, the man, represented by the man. And the eagle represents John's Gospel. And we get that from Ezekiel, his vision. As for the likeness of their faces, the forehead, the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. The forehead, the face of an ox. On the left side, they forehead the face of an eagle. And so these four creatures represent the four Gospels. And when we come to Matthew's Gospel, it makes sense that a lion should represent the Gospel that's concerned about his lineage as a king. In fact, Matthew's Gospel begins with a genealogy. We're going to find the genealogy of a king, going all the way back to King David. Mark, an ox, as we said, is associated with strength, but an ox was also a beast of burden. It was a servant. And so if you were writing Mark's Gospel, you wouldn't include genealogy there because he's just a servant. Who cares about the pedigree of your servant? No, you just care that he's a good servant or a bad servant. So there's no genealogy in Mark's Gospel. Luke, Dr. Luke, he gives us the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, the Son of Man. And of course, we find another genealogy there. We find the Lord's genealogy through Mary. And it's actually given to us in reverse order. He starts from Jesus and traces it all the way back. He passes Abraham and goes all the way back to even Adam, because the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Son of Man. And so he traces back his origin to the very first man, Adam. And finally, when we come to John's Gospel, we have the eagle. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the Son of God. And his beginning goes way past existence. In fact, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So even before the beginning, there was the Word. There was the Son that was given. There was the Lord Jesus Christ preceding the beginning. And so, of course, the eagle gives us that heavenly view. But let's go back to these two Gospels that we do have genealogies. Now, we talked about Adam's genealogy, but let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ genealogy. And there we find that linking word again, Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Both of those things would be important if you were a Jewish person. And this is, of course, the gospel that claims the Lord Jesus Christ to be the king. So you have to trace him back to David, and you have to trace him back to Abraham. So both are mentioned here. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, and so forth. And you have this whole genealogy that's given to us. And there's that linking word, begat. But what's missing from this lineage? It's the phrase, and he died. Remember back in Adam's, back in Genesis, that first genealogy, there was those two phrases, those two links that brought those names together. But here, the second link is missing. You know, therefore, the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ is a lineage of new life. There's no mention of death. So if you're part of Adam's race, you can look forward to that. But if you're part of the Lord Jesus Christ's lineage, if you're by faith, it's a lineage that gives you new life. It's a lineage that begets a new life. And there's no mention of death in this lineage. What's interesting about this particular genealogy is that there are five women that are mentioned in it. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. She's not mentioned by name, but by reference of her that had been the wife of Uriah and Mary. And it's very interesting because all these women, for the most part, had some kind of stigma against them. Rahab, the prostitute. Mary, she was with child before she was betrothed. Bathsheba, adultery. Ruth, a Moabitess, and so forth. Tamar also. Not of the stock of Israel. And so these women are listed in this genealogy. And additionally, too, because there's Moabitess women in this genealogy. So even though this is a Jewish genealogy for their Jewish king from the line of David, the Lord sneaked the Gentiles through the back door in the person of Ruth and Tamar. So the Lord always had in his mind to save the whole world. This wasn't just for Israel. This was for the whole world. He always had the Gentiles in mind. Now, man represents a royal lineage here. And that's the reason that David is mentioned at the beginning of the genealogy, and also is mentioned later on when his name comes up. And this particular genealogy is organized in three groups of 14. We read in Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David onto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon onto Christ are 14 generations. Now, if you're a good Bible student, you were to go back to the Old Testament and actually look up these names, you're going to find that there's some names that are missing from this genealogy. It's almost as if Matthew particularly decides to group them in these groups of 14. And I think it's a memory device. Todd mentioned that David's the most used name in the Bible. But David, if you were to look at David, this is how you spell it in the Hebrew. It's made of two letters. The first letter is repeated twice at the beginning and the end. It's almost like what was that called? Escaping me right now. Kind of like the word race car. You can spell it the same both ways, but David can spell the same both ways. Anyway, it's a memory device because, like the Greek, the letters that represent the symbols that represent letters also represent numbers. The same is true for the Hebrew. And so the fourth letter, Daleth, has the value 4. The sixth letter, Vav, has a value of 6. And so if you were to take David's name and add its numeric value, you would get the number 14. So this was kind of a memory device for those who would be memorizing the genealogies. They would think, okay, David has three letters to his name. That means three groups. 14 adds up to 14. So there's three groups of 14, and you begin then memorizing the genealogy. And remember, back then, they didn't have books like we do. They didn't have tablets like we do. They didn't have the internet where you can just Google things. You know, a lot of their learning had to do with memorization. So they were very different in that sense. So you can understand why Matthew, when he puts his genealogy, he does it in such a way, he gives you a couple of memory devices to use as you're going to memorize this genealogy. Now, let's talk about the Lord's second genealogy that's found in the Gospel of Luke, and it's through Mary. And of course, there's also a link in that genealogy, and it's not the word began, it's a different phrase. It's the phrase, was the son of. And we read, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthath, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, and so forth and so forth. And so there, the linking phrase there is, was the son of. As you said, the repeating phrase is, was the son of. This genealogy finishes with the phrase, finally, was the son of God. And you're going to go back, the very last one, was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Adam came from God. Therefore, the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that makes us sons of God. It's interesting. When we looked at Adam's lineage, the two words that linked together were begat and he died. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ's genealogy, both in Matthew and Luke, it talks about begetting, never talks about death. So it talks about new life and talks about sonship. And that's exactly what we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have a new life. We're begotten into the family of God, and then we're made sons of God. I was listening to a sermon by a brother, and he was talking about children. He says, fathers are... Actually, I think the two different brothers were speaking on this subject. My brother said that, brother from Argentina said that, you know, you're a father the same number of years as your oldest son. You know, so if you've only had natural children and your son's 13, you have been a father 13 years. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we think of the Father. He is the eternal Father because the Lord Jesus Christ existed for all eternity. The other thing about fathers is, or the other thing about sons is, the exception to that would be children that are adopted. And it's interesting to think about that too, because when it comes to adoption is a thoughtful process. You know, sometimes when you have children, it could be a surprise to the couple. You know, husband comes home, the wife smiles and says, I have a surprise for you. We're pregnant. And it's a big surprise. You guys didn't know you're pregnant, but now you are. So sometimes it can be a surprise to the parents. But when you go through the process of adoption, it's a thoughtful process. And we're brought into the family of God through adoption. We're adopted through the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an interesting thought We're sons of God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did and what the Father planned that he would redeem us. Now, what's also interesting about these genealogies is that there is an exception to these genealogies. If you look at Genesis 5:24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Remember that the second phrase that linked all those names there was, "And he died." Well, we found an exception to that in Enoch. He's the one person in that genealogy that doesn't die. It says he was not, for God took him. Remember the late J. Vernon McGee was talking about Enoch. He said the best explanation he ever heard was a little girl who said, "You know, every day God would pick up Enoch and they would go for a walk. And one day they just kept on walking and walking. And God said, 'You know what? You're a lot closer to my house than you are to yours. Why don't you come home with me?'" I think that's so precious. This man, he walked with God and was not, because God took him. Matthew 1:16. We read, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." Now, unfortunately, English is a gender-neutral language, but if you're to look at this in Spanish or even in the Hebrew, that "whom" actually is in the feminine. So this is speaking of Mary. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." So there's another break in the chain right there. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, remember that Matthew's gospel was one of begetting. And so Jacob begat Joseph, but doesn't say that Joseph begat Jesus, because he wasn't his father. He was his stepfather. He wasn't his natural father. The eternal father was his father. And so of whom was born Jesus, that refers to Mary. So there's another break in the link there. And also in Luke 3:23, we find another break. "Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed, the son of Joseph," which was the son of Eli. And again, that the linking phrase in that genealogy was the term "son of." And right there off in the beginning, we're told, "as it was supposed." So he wasn't a son of Joseph. It was supposed that he was the son of Joseph. And as we mentioned before, he was his stepson. And so interesting, in these two genealogies, there was at least one exception in all three of them. It was Enoch, and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the exception to the other two genealogies. I was just talking to our brother before, and he mentioned during the breaking of bread that his brother was an illustrator. So I'm really into art. I'd like to share with you a painting. It's by a British artist by the name of William Holum Hunt. And he imagines this scene. I recently moved to Delaware, and Delaware's museum has a lot about illustration. They have many of the N.C. Wyeth paintings. They have some of the Howard Powell paintings there. And so I do appreciate illustration. Now here, this artist, he takes a little liberty. He imagines a scene that's not in scripture, but one that could perfectly occur. And it's of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, as a young man working as a carpenter. There's no mention of Joseph past the Lord Jesus Christ's childhood. So many scholars believe that Joseph probably died early on. And so there's no mention of Joseph. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, being the son of a carpenter, would have taken over the trade. And here in this particular scene, the Lord Jesus Christ has been sawing some wood, and he gets up to stretch. And as he stretches, his shadow is cast on the back wall, and Mary's looking at the back wall. And it's almost, you see the figure of a crucified man. And as we talked before, it's the foreshadowing. In fact, this painting is called The Shadow of Death. And the reason I like sharing this painting is because throughout the pages of scripture, the shadow of Christ is everywhere cast on the page of scripture. I'm convinced that there isn't a story in the Bible that won't remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in there by design. Even when we think of some of the patriarchs, not in all their behavior, but there's some aspect of them that reminds you of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father has cast the Lord Jesus Christ's shadow through all the pages of scripture. I was sharing in my chapel some weeks back, and I was talking about in the early 1980s, New York City was just littered with graffiti. You couldn't go anywhere like in the city without seeing graffiti. And these graffiti artists, it wasn't they were painting murals, they were just putting their initials on stuff, or their tags, as you would. And God has exactly done that. He's tagged the Son all through the pages of the scripture, so that when you come to this book, you're going to see the Son, no matter where you are. And when you believe it, that the shadow of the cross is even cast in the genealogies. Let's go back to that first genealogy. Now, names mean something. For example, my name means my name Alexander or Alejandro means helper of men. And if you look up your name online, you'll find your name has a meaning. Well, all the names in genealogies, they have a meaning. And some of these meanings are secondary meanings, but if you're to look them up and you're to paste them together, you get the following. So here are the names of the genealogies we read in Genesis. Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahal, Leo, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Adam, of course, means man, and that's usually where you'll find the Bible translated. So if you take all these names and stitch them together, it kind of gives you an abbreviated gospel message, a summary of what the gospel is. Man shall commit mortal sorrow. Blessed God shall come down teaching, his death bringing the sorrowful comfort. Even in the genealogies, there's a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we still have a few more minutes. I want to just share one other thought about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not on these projections, but it's very interesting the way that God decides to redeem us. See if I can find some notes. When we think about the very first sin, some people say that the very first sin was pride. Back in heaven, that Lucifer, he wanted to be as God. Let's see if I can find the verses here for you. Here we go. Okay, so let's go to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. Now, this is what transpired in the heavens. This is, of course, Lucifer. And here Isaiah is quoting what would have happened in the heavens. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So here we have a creature created by God wanting to be like God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Later on, Ezekiel tells us where all this transpired. Ezekiel 28:16, this transpired in the Mount of God. Let me read to you Ezekiel 28:16. But by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within you, and you sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. And so all this transpired in the Mount of God. Satan, this cherub that covered, that had the responsibility of covering God's glory, of shielding it, he said, no, I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. When you come to the Garden of Eden, you have something very similar. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Here's Eve standing before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And notice what Satan says to her. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice that again. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so just the idea that whether it was in the Mount of God or whether it was in the Garden of Eden, there was a desire to be like God, for the creation, or for the creature to become like the Creator. It was almost like a power grab, both from heaven and both from earth. Whether it was Lucifer on the Mount of God, trying to ascend the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High, or whether it was man reaching out to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that he might know, be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And then, unfortunately, this scene repeats itself all through history and all through today. Every time that man decides to legislate on moral things, whether it be the birth of a child, whether it be on marriage, what is called marriage today, it's man trying to be like God, being the ultimate definition of what's right and wrong. And so what transpired in the Garden of Eden repeats itself today. Man trying to be like God, trying to say what's right and what's wrong, rather than going to God's word and seeing what God calls right and wrong. And so in these two stories, you have the creature trying to become the creator. And how does God fix this problem? He returns a favor. He says, well, you want to be like me. Guess what? I'm going to save you all by becoming like you. And so God steps into his creation and becomes a man. And what's really interesting is that whether it was Lucifer in the mountain of God or whether it was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, those were power grabs. But when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a man, he doesn't make a power grab. In fact, he takes a step lower. He humbles himself. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll end with this. Philippians chapter 2, it's a verse that we all know well. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. In other words, there was no power grab here, where Lucifer and where man would try to be like God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was on equal standing with God the Father, he didn't want to hold on to that. It says, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, God in his wisdom, with a creation that was striving to seize power from God, God decides to send his son as a man. And not as a man that came to seize power, but as a man who humbled himself and lowered himself and was obedient even to the point of death. And one last little nugget I'll share with you. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those of earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, humiliation and exaltation are polar opposites. And what do I mean by that? Well, if I was to humble myself, it would be a noble thing, right? We always look kindly to a brother who's humble, who doesn't make much of himself. It's a noble thing. But if I was to humble another, it'd be an ugly thing. If I was to stand up here and start making fun of another brother and humble him, it'd be an ugly thing. Exaltation works the opposite way. If I was to exalt myself, it'd be an ugly thing. If I was to stand up here and brag about myself and my achievements, it'd be a very ugly thing. But if I was to, before another was to exalt me, it would be a noble thing. And so these two work in opposite directions or opposite ways. And notice the way it's done in the Lord Jesus Christ. But made himself of no reputation, came in the form of a bondservant, says that he humbled himself, a noble thing. And therefore God also has highly exalted him, also a noble thing, another exalted him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is noble in both cases. He humbled himself, and then he was exalted by the Father. His exaltation doesn't come from himself. It came from another. It came from the Father. So this Christmas, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would think of him as God's monogenous son, the special one-of-a-kind son that God sent to redeem us all. That he was the one who became one of us, but yet was so much more than one of us. The one who was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The one who humbled himself and was exalted by the Father. How can we do any less than exalting this Christmas? Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, as we wrap up our time, we thought the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, and we looked at these genealogies. We're so thankful, Lord, that we're a part of the family of Christ, Lord, that we've been made sons, that we've been given a new life, Lord, through you. And Father, as we wrap up our time together, we pray as this week carries on before us, that we would keep the Lord Jesus Christ near and dear to our hearts as we celebrate this time of year, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ might get all the honor and glory. In his name we pray. Exalt him, Father. Exalt him. Amen.